I titled this morning's message, The Christ of Christmas, The Christ of Christmas. And Pastor Doug already read our passage for us this morning. But before we do that, I want to read you a little story. It's been told that a little girl came from Sunday school triumphantly waving a paper. And she said, "Mommy, my teacher says that I drew the most unusual Christmas picture she had ever seen." The mother studied the picture for a moment and concluded it was indeed a very peculiar Christmas picture. "This is wonderful drawn, but why have you made all these people riding on the back of an airplane?" The mother gently asked. "Well, it's the flight into Egypt," the little girl said, with a hint of disappointment that the picture meaning was not immediately obvious. "Oh," the mother said cautiously, "well, who is this mean-looking man at the front?" "Oh, that's Pontius, the pilot," the girl said, now visibly impatient. "I see. And here you have Mary and Joseph and the baby," the mother volunteered. And studying the picture silently for a moment, she summoned the courage to ask, "But who is this fat man sitting behind Mary?" The little girl sighed. "Can't you tell? That's Round John Virgin." It's a great little story. You took it off of MacArthur's little book, The Miracle of Christmas. It's a great little book. If you ever want to know just everything about Christmas, that's a book to get. It's an excellent book. But what it does is it highlights, that story highlights for us even the confusion that many have about Christmas. That there's so many things that are added, so many things that are taken away, so many little pieces from secular culture, from even paganism, to even trying to wrap that around with what the Bible says. And it doesn't happen just in the secular world. It also happens in the church. Sometimes believers are the ones who are misunderstand what Christmas is about. We've been sucked into the cultural that says it's all about you. And so everything from the beginning of even Thanksgiving all the way through, I mean, it's amazing how many, every year, how each of the major holidays that we celebrate as a culture, they get moved back and back, and you see the stores, changing for that purpose. You see a couple aisles being set up for this, you see a couple aisles set up for this. And then they just keep moving back and back, and it's driven to cater to self, to self-gratification, to what you want. It's all about you. And even at times, as believers, we get caught up in that. We get caught up and we lose the fact that Christmas is first and foremost not about us. It's about Christ. It's about Jesus Christ. And as Christians, it is important that we have a proper understanding of who the Christ of Christmas is. Why? Because this will affect how we celebrate Christmas. Whether we celebrate it in a way that honors God and puts the attention upon Jesus Christ and who He came and what He came to do, or our own sinful gratification. And so for us this morning, we have the opportunity to look at the Christ of Christmas. Not from the Gospels, though. You know, we usually go to the Gospels, and that maybe will be a time in the future where we will be able to do that. But what we're going to look at is we're going to look at 600 years before Christ. And we're going to look at God's prophecy of His Son coming. Not only the first time to establish a way for men to be reconciled to Him, but also what the future gets to hold, even not only for us, but for particularly for the nation of Israel. Because God's going to fulfill His promises to them, we can know, even ourselves, that we can trust Him. We can trust Him. We can depend upon Him. But in this passage, what we read, you know, most of us know it. You know, we know it because of the famous Handel's Messiah, verse 6 particularly, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father. But do we really understand that the baby who was born, that's what it's referring to? That's who we're worshiping? That's who humbled Himself and came and became one of us? And so I like to, for this morning, as we prepare and get ready for Christmas, And many of you have already done that. I've talked to some of you and you've shared some of the things that you do to stay focused upon Christ on Christmas. I like to inform us in our thinking of who this passage refers to, not from the Gospels, like I said, but from Isaiah, the prophet, who came at a very crucial time. You know, Pastor Doug read verses 1-7 for us. And the whole theme of the book of Isaiah is redemption. It's been said that Isaiah is the gospel of the Old Testament. It speaks of the judgment that God's going to bring upon His people because of their disobedience, the rebellion against God. In the context of chapter 9, Isaiah was writing to a people, to the nation of Judah. Now, let me just back up and just give you a couple things just so you can wrap some of this stuff in your mind. When God brought Israel together as one nation, it was known as Israel. It was brought together particularly under Saul, but ultimately under David. David is the one who conquered all the nations around him, brought peace, and set up the opportunity for his son Solomon to be able to build a temple in which God would dwell amongst his people. But because of Solomon's rebellion against God and his desire to amass not just a couple wives, but a lot of wives, God said that he's going to split that kingdom. And that kingdom was going to become two. And so now there was two nations. There was the northern tribe, which was consisted of all the northern tribes. It was called, and that was referred to as Israel. Okay, northern Israel. But the southern tribe was referred to as Judah, the tribe of the Judah. Those were the faithful ones. And in both of those areas, there was 19 kings that were part of the northern tribe, but there was zero of them that were faithful to God. So they were the first ones that God sent into captivity. They were the first ones that God raised up the Assyrians to come in and discipline them by not just destroying them, but taking everything that they known to be their home, destroying it, and then taking this people and moving them out of there. Judah was looking at that. They had 20 kings, but only 8 of them were faithful. But it was because of the faithfulness of those 8 that God prolonged the discipline that was going to come upon them. So he raised up prophets to come in and call them. Prophets, you know, people think prophets are mainly just to foretell the future, and that's true. There is some of it, but it was also, and not just foretelling the future, but foretelling, also calling the people to repentance. Turn back to God. That was the job of the prophet. It was not a fun job because most of the time the people didn't respond. Here they had a man of God who would come in and say, "You're heading in the wrong direction. You're rebelling against the God who saved you, who took you out of slavery and brought you into the promised land. And you're living in rebellion." And so the prophet Isaiah, the first 39 chapters really speak of the destruction that's going to come upon them and because of the rebellion. But throughout those chapters, he gives a little glimpse of hope. This is what Isaiah 9 is about. It is the hope of the coming king. You see, because Judah sees, the southern tribe sees all the destruction in the north. And that's about to happen to them. And they're concerned. And God says, "Yeah, you're right. That is going to happen. But, he reminds him that he's still faithful to his promises that he made to Abraham, to David, and he's going to fulfill them. He's going to fulfill them. First, in the coming new king. And you know who that is? That's Christ. That's Christ. Not just in his first coming, but also when he comes again. Ultimately, though he fulfills everything for Israel at his second coming. And so they see the destruction of the northern tribe or Israel. And verses 1 to 5 really reveal to us the promise that will come. In verse 1, we read that their gloom will be turned into honor. Notice what it says in chapter 1. It says, but there will be no more gloom for her who is in anguish. In the former time when he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the latter times he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. This is calling of the new king to come. That is, there's no longer going to, the people will no longer be in deep misery. Why? Because Messiah will walk among them. That's why. And how do we know that this refers to Christ? Well, because of verse 2, he says there, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwell in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. This is referring to Christ. He's going to be amongst the people. He's going to bring them dignity and significance back to the people, and he's going to walk among them. But how do we know that that's referring to Christ? Well, hold your place here and go to Matthew chapter 4. Matthew chapter 4. The temptation of Jesus in Matthew chapter 4, this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist has already been arrested, so his work has been completed in announcing to the people that Messiah has arrived. Jesus is getting ready to head into the ministry in the one sense, already been baptized, already heading out. The Holy Spirit had already tried him in the wilderness, and even Satan was part of that, and part of God's plan to demonstrate to everybody that the king defeats even the temptations of Satan. And notice what Matthew says. Beginning in verse 12, he says, now when he heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali. Why? Why did he do that? So that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Which prophecy? The one that we just read. Notice, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light, and for those dwelling in the region and in the shadow of death, and on them a light has dawned. This is the coming of Messiah. John the Baptist was the final prophet who would tell people, he is coming, he is here amongst you now. And Jesus says, and then Jesus withdraws and goes into that area that was first destroyed by Assyria. As a matter of fact, most of his ministry he spent in the area of Galilee. Again, fulfilling what God had sent him here to do. The light is none other than Christ. See, what Isaiah is talking about here is that he was going to take this nation that was destroyed and bring genuine true hope. He was going to take their darkness, their misery, and light was going to walk amongst them and provide a way of salvation. So much so that the people would find their joy in God. Look at back at Isaiah 9, verse 3. It says, you have multiplied the nations. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. He's going to bring joy. Their joy is going to be in God. And they're going to celebrate because of what God has done. Their oppression will cease. God will deliver His own people by His own strength. Messiah will defeat all Israel's enemies. Notice in verse 4, for the yoke of His burden and the staff of His shoulders, the rod of His oppressors, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And notice that in verse 5, that victory will come upon the nation, that he will bring in peace. He says, therefore, every boot of the trampling warrior in the battle of Tolman and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. In other words, there is no longer war. So you say, wait a minute. That didn't happen when Jesus came. Right. So what does that mean? That's still yet to come. That's still yet to come. But there is one thing that did come. And what was promised was that there was two comings of Messiah. The first, he was going to come to suffer. That's what Isaiah 53 promises. He was going to come to suffer and take upon himself the wrath of God. And God was going to treat him as if he had sinned. As he bears all the sins of the whole world upon himself, God was going to exhaust his wrath, providing the only way you and I can be made right with him. But, he would come again and fulfill ultimately the promises that he would give to the nation Israel. Why did I give you all that history? Because this is a context. You always have to know context before you start looking at verses. It's really good. We can go to chapter verse 6 and say, let's just study that verse. And there's some amazing things. And that's what we're going to do here in the next moments ahead of us. We're going to look at this Christ, this Messiah, really the first one who arrived here the first time at Christmas, and see who he is so that it will inform our worship. But it occurs in a context that it is talking about the hope that is to come to his people. See, God already knew what his son would do. He understood that. And his son already knew what he was going to do. And he was willing to submit to that plan joyfully. Not only so that he would have more worshipers, but so that he would serve and worship his Father as he deserved, fully and completely, that all would look at him and say, that's the kind of worship he deserves. He said, look at verses 1 to 5. Really, it's a joy, it's a hope, it's for a people who have been oppressed, for people who are about to go into destruction. This is great. This is a great promise to give. But why is that going to happen? Why are all those going to be fulfilled? Well, this is what verse 6 tells us. Verse 6 gives us the reason why that is so. You see, because it is because of who Messiah is. Because Jesus Christ is Messiah. As a matter of fact, the word Christ is the Greek version of the word Messiah. It's not his last name. That means Messiah. Messiah simply means the anointed one. The one who comes under the authority of God, who is anointed specifically for a task. And when we're talking about Messiah, it was a task of him not only being the sin bearer, but also the king in which the people, who will rule the people, the true king of Israel and of all his people. This prophecy focuses both on the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. But for our focus, we are going to look at verse 6. And we're going to dissect that. And we're going to see, what is it that this, why is this going to happen? Why are all these promises going to happen? Because of who Jesus is. Because of who Christ is. And so this morning, we're going to look at four characteristics of the Christ of Christmas that ought to help us really inform our worship of Christ this Christmas. That before you open gifts, that before you start saying, hey, this is for you, you step back and you say, you know why we get to do this? Ultimately, because the greatest gift ever given to us was God's Son. And this is what we're going to do. So there are four characteristics of the Christ of Christmas that ought to help us celebrate Christmas. And the first is this, the Christ of Christmas is fully human. The Christ of Christmas is fully human. As a matter of fact, when we look at these, what we're going to do is we're going to do a little systematic theology this morning. We're going to go a couple different places. We're going to look at some different things. And we're going to see what he's talking about here. So it's a little bit different than normal, but that's okay because see, it's our theology. It's our theology informed by Scripture that leads to worship. Worship that honors God. Okay, so this is why we're doing this. The Christ of Christmas is fully human. See, because he is human, he is able to represent humanity on the cross. He is, as it was prophesied even a couple chapters before this, in chapter 7, verse 14, he is the Emmanuel, the God with us. And we'll come back to that again, because the us is here. He's talking about God taking upon himself the limitations of humanity, becoming one of us in human flesh. This is the Christ of Christmas. And the only reason there's going to be joy, the only reason why all these promises are true is because of first the first coming of Christ, but also because of who he is and what he represents. the significance of the incarnation, that is the humanity of Christ, lies in the fact that Jesus Christ chose, friends, He chose to take upon Himself additional humanity. In other words, when the people say, you know, when we look at Philippians 2, it says where He emptied Himself. Well, what does that mean? That He's no longer God? No. The verse actually tells us He emptied Himself, taking upon Himself what? Form of man. Becoming a servant. So in other words, He emptied Himself in the sense He took upon Himself additional humanity. And so He chose to not use all of His abilities as fully God while He was on earth. It would be like this. Imagine we're out here playing football, right? And Peyton Manning comes in. Okay? Peyton Manning comes in. And he starts playing with us, but you know he's not going to play NFL style with us. He's going to get down to our level, right? But you know that he's able to flip the switch and be able to run the plays in the offense and be able to pass and throw a perfect spiral instead of a duck like I would throw. What? He chose to limit himself, okay? But he always had the ability to be able to be that kind of quarterback. That is, friends, that is the incarnation. Christ took upon himself the limitations of humanity that you and I bear, yet without sin. How do we know this then? Look at your Bible there in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 9 verse 6, he says, "For to us a child is born." A child is born. The word in Hebrew, the emphasis is not us, actually, in the Hebrew. It's actually child. That's the emphasis. And it shows that the Christ of Christmas began His life on earth like every other human being. Just like you and I. He didn't come in His kingly robes. He could have. And He could have demanded complete worship, and the people would have worship, or they would die. He could have shone with His kingly fortune. Instead, He was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit. Submitted Himself to His process of that He created for every human being that was going to be created. He was born naturally, and He was not placed on a throne. He was placed on a feed trough. That's the Christ of Christmas. He was going to be fully human. He would go through the natural birth process that He created. This is the Christ of Christmas. Because of this, His body was like any other human, except without the qualities of sin. In His humanity, He had a normal human development. I want you to go and hold your place here. Go to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. This is in the early life of our Lord. It's not a whole lot recorded there. I think there's a reason for that. Mainly because everybody would probably try to fit and form their kids that way. But you can't. You have the Lord God and King, who never got angry at his siblings, never said anything wrong, always obeyed his parents. I mean, you imagine the kind of the pressure that would have on your kids? Whew! But ultimately, because that really wasn't necessary. What we needed to focus on is what Scripture reveals about him. In Luke chapter 2, 52 tells us about his normal development, and there he says there, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man." And there's a four process of development there. Wisdom, he increased mentally. He also increased in stature. That is, physically he grew like anybody else grows. He also grew with favor with God. That is, he grew spiritually. And he grew in favor with man. That means he grew as well, socially as well. He had to learn to eat. He had to learn to crawl. He had to learn to walk. Just like all of you did. Can you imagine that? The Lord of the universe humbling himself to that point? Know how fragile a baby is? If you were just to leave them by themselves, they would die. He chose to humble himself to the point that even mom and Joseph would care for him. He would be dependent upon them. That's the Christ of Christmas. He was fully human. Fully human. He depended upon his parents like you and I did. But even he, not only did he have normal human development, he also had normal human characteristics. He got tired. Go to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. Jesus had just had a long day of ministry. As a matter of fact, even since his arrival in Galilee, he had nonstop ministry. I mean, he couldn't even eat. And so he had to retreat a lot of times with the disciples so that they can also eat. So here in Mark chapter 4, he's just had a long day of ministry. He tells his disciples, let's go out to sea. And so what happens is while there's this humongous storm coming in that happened so often in the Sea of Galilee, while this storm was coming in, and the disciples are bailing water out, and they're seeing waves coming in and water filling the boat, you know where Jesus was at? He was back in the boat, asleep. He was asleep. One, it showed his confidence, first and foremost, in his God, in his Father. And second of all, it was to teach the disciples a lesson, hey, if I'm with you, trust me. Trust me. But he got tired. In Mark chapter 4, verse 38, notice what it says there. But he was in the stern asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Of course he cared. Of course he cared. But what was he doing? He got tired. You ever gotten tired before? Maybe you're right now. You're fighting it, huh? Maybe it gets warm. You know, that was one thing I liked about the cold time is that nobody fell asleep. Wonder why. But he got tired, just like you and I got tired. He wept. He wept. You guys know possibly the shortest verse in the Bible is John 11:35. Jesus wept. The context there, you know, is when his friend Lazarus died. And he shows up to the scene. And he says, I want you to remove this rock. He said, no, Lord, right? He's been dead for 4 days. He looks at all the crowd. He sees the impact of sin. Sin ultimately leads to death. And he prays to his Father. He says, Father, I'm glad that this happened for your glory and their benefit. And he wept. He wept. He also suffered at the cross. He endured the pains of the scourging of the nails. And you know, there were other people who went through that same process. That was not special to Christ per se. There were other people who were crucified like Christ. The difference is Jesus Christ endured the full wrath of God. No just mere human being can endure that. He was willing to humble himself to that point in his humanity. See, he was fully God, fully man, 100% man. And it is so important, friends. It is so important to understand and embrace that. Maybe you say, well, I already know that. That's good. Let's move on to something better. But you got to understand this. This is so key for you in your assurance of salvation. Do you know that? Do you know that understanding and embracing the Jesus Christ of Scripture, that He came as a man, is important for your assurance? See, well, what do you mean? Go to 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4. John is writing this book to encourage believers in their assurance of salvation. In chapter 4, he tells them that one of the things that a genuine believer possesses is that discernment. They're able to tell truth from error. because they have the Spirit of God in them. Notice in 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, he says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ, notice this, has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now is in the world already. This is important. This is not just crucial for us to say, okay, great, I'm glad that he came as a human. This is important even for us as for our assurance of salvation. If you embrace the Christ of Christmas, if you embrace the fact that Jesus is fully human, you can know that your salvation is true because you're dependent upon him. That's why it's so important. If he was not human, there would be no cross. Really, the cross would be a mere illusion. Yet, because he was human, he was able to be the sacrifice for us. See, the Christ of Christmas is fully human. And this prophecy, go back to Isaiah chapter 9, this prophecy highlights first that he was fully human. He would be born. This child would be born. Prophesied 600 years before. You see, Jesus Christ was God's only Son and only means by which you and I can be saved. And so when you celebrate Christmas, you need to remember that the greatest gift, as we've already said, is the gift that God has given in his Son. Remind each other of that. Before you give gifts to your kids, use that as an opportunity to say, listen, let me tell you why I gave you this gift. Let me tell you why. Use that as an opportunity to point back to Christ. He will not turn those who come to him in faith. Well, the first characteristic of the Christ of Christmas is that he's fully human. But the second characteristic is the other opposite of that as well, is that the Christ of Christmas is fully God. The Christ of Christmas is fully God. He is not only Emmanuel, God with us, but he is God. God. Notice what it says in your Bible there. It says, to us a son is given. To us a son is given. The us is there referring again to the people of Israel. A son is given. That is, this son, in order to be given, he had to already pre-exist. He has no beginning. He has always existed as God's Son. And when he came a man, he took on additional human nature. And given by whom though? By God the Father. How do we know this? Because it doesn't say in this section, it doesn't say he was born to us. He was given as a gift to us. Thus the Christ of Christmas is fully God. As a matter of fact, Jesus proclaimed he was fully God. Take your Bibles and go to John chapter 10. This will be a fun passage to go through when we get there in the next year. John chapter 10. In fact, the whole book of John is designed to really inform us of this, to know and depend upon the fact that Jesus is God. Go to verse 27. He's talking to the religious leaders right now, and he's telling them, hey, you don't know me because you don't know my voice. You're not part of my sheep. And in verse 27, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. What an amazing promise it is for you believers. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. And notice his declaration. I and the Father are what? One. One. Now, just in case we miss this, what he's claiming here is to be equal with God. to be equal with God. How do we know this? Look at the response. Look at the response the religious leaders have on him. Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. And Jesus answered and said, I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which one of them are you going to stone me? And the Jews answered, it is not for a good work that we were going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you being a man, what? Make yourself God. They understood it. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. And they were going to kill him for it. What does that show? What shows that Jesus knew that he was God. And because he is God, guess what? We will be held accountable to him. A lot of people like to take this, well, you know, he was a human. Yeah, we saw him. He was just like any other person. He was just a good moral teacher. He was just a prophet like the Old Testament. But that's not what Jesus claimed. Jesus claimed he is fully God. And that was prophesied 600 years before. He has always existed. Not only that, God the Father testified he was God. Go to Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 in Jesus' baptism. We see the announcement of God the Father. As a matter of fact, we see the whole Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit there, all part of the baptism of Christ. In Mark chapter 1, verse 9, he says this, in those days Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in Jordan, in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And notice what this voice says. And a voice came from heaven, and notice what it says, you are my beloved Son, and with you I am well pleased. This is the Christ of Christmas. It is the Son of God. He is the one who came, and many more other things that I can mention that I have listed here, but I also see the time, and so I'm like, well, we need to keep moving fast. But friends, I want to remind you is this, that only God can do what Jesus did. Only God can raise the dead. Only God can feed 25,000 people with five loaves and two fish. I'm not talking about loaves of bread that you pick up at the store. I'm talking about almost like a little cracker almost. And it was heavenly food. The more he gave it, disciples came back, more. Who does that? God does. What does that show about Jesus? He is fully God. He is fully God. And since Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, he alone, friends, can pay the full penalty my sin deserves. That's why we have great hope. That's why Isaiah 9 points back to the coming of Messiah. He is the Christ of Christmas. He alone can make us right with himself. God calls all men, therefore, in order to appropriate what he has done for us on the cross. He calls us to repent and put our faith in him. That's the Christ of Christmas. But he's also, number three, and we're going to go through this one really fast. You can study, I'll give you some passages about this. But the Christ of Christmas is fully sovereign. See, Isaiah pointed to a time not just at the first coming of Christ, but to his second, a time that is still yet to future. And by mentioning this, he shows that Jesus Christ is sovereign. He alone is in control of history, past, present, and future. And Christ will reign over a literal earthly kingdom. Notice what it says in Isaiah. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. The government shall be upon his shoulders. You know, when we talk about shoulders, you know, it's usually seen as a negative sense. You know, when you say, oh man, it's just this weight. Oh, when you finish a project or something, all of a sudden you're like, oh, it's off my shoulders and you feel great. But the fact is that the government's going to be upon his shoulders. That means that the Christ of Christmas is none other than the King Himself, who is sovereign, who is in control, and is the only one able to bear the burdens and the rule that is required for all of humanity, for all of the universe. Here, He uses it in a positive sense. He is fully sovereign. Several passages indicate this. Zechariah 14:9 states this. I love to another passage, Daniel chapter 2, verse 44 and 45 also indicate this. Both passages speak of the promised future that God has for Israel. He will, friends, fulfill His promises to His people. That is yet to come. And why does Isaiah point to this? To show us that the one who we celebrate, this little baby, is none other than the sovereign King of this universe. He's the one who spoke it into existence. He didn't lift a finger. It was words. That's the power of the one who came. That's the power of Christ. Nothing surprises Him. Nothing will be beyond Him. He will fulfill His promises to Israel in the future. And because He's going to do that, guess what? We can trust Him now. And we can worship Him now. God is not done. And the fact that Jesus Christ is the Christ of Christmas and fulfilled the first part of these prophecies, He will certainly fulfill the promises He has made to His chosen people, Israel. And that is for our joy as well to see. Why? Why does He do this? Because of who He is ultimately. See, number four, the Christ of Christmas is fully unique. Fully unique. Now there is no one like Him. He is unique. He is in a class all by Himself. And words sometimes are very limited, but even God chose to express and record for us in His inspired word of who this child is, who this son is. And there are four features that Isaiah points to here. Four features of the Christ of Christmas. First, He is a wonderful counselor. Wonderful counselor. I know that the King James and even in Handel's Messiah, they say wonderful and then counselor are two separate. But it's actually one word. It's better taken together. There's a wonderful counselor. That is, He is an exceptional counselor. He's an extraordinary counselor. He's a remarkable counselor. He speaks no lies. He rules rightly. He is distinguished. His counsel is distinguished from all others. Isaiah 11:2 speaks of the Spirit imparted qualifications of Messiah, and it says this: "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon Him, the Spirit of wisdom, understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord." You see, since He knows everything, His counsel is always right. It's always accurate. It's always helpful, beneficial, and it is sympathetic to you and to me, and it is essential. Wouldn't it be nice if you had a problem in your own heart and you went to somebody and they knew it right away? They knew what was going on. They understood you. Jesus is that counselor. He is that counselor. He knows your hearts. He knows your struggles. And not only that, He gives wonderful counsel through His Word to those who would seek to listen to Him and even obey what He says. He's the wonderful counselor. As a matter of fact, even in the life of Christ, in John 7:46, we're told that no one ever spoke like this man. That was the often response to what Jesus said amongst the people. He is a wonderful counselor. The second unique feature is that the Christ of Christmas is also He is the mighty God. He is the mighty God. He is not just a God, but the only God who is mighty, powerful, He's not helpless. He's not inept. He's not incompetent. But rather, he is a powerful one, again, as we said, who spoke this world into existence. He brought order out of chaos. As a matter of fact, John 1:3 says this, all things were made through him, and without him, not anything was made that was made. What does that mean? That no one does. Looking at my notes here, I'm like, hey. Not only does he have all the right answers as a wonderful counselor, but he also has the ability and empowers his people to help you live it out. He is a mighty God. He is a mighty God. He's a wonderful counselor. He's a mighty God. The third feature that we're given here is that he's an everlasting Father. People have a problem with this sometimes. They say, well, how can he be the Father? I thought there was one Father, one Son, and one Holy Spirit. That's right. And when we're talking about the Trinity, that is true. But it's not talking in relation to the Trinity. It's talking in relation to His people. His people. The word term Father was used of God's concern for the helpless. For example, in Isaiah 68:5, it says, Father of the fatherless and protector of widows is God in His holy habitation. It speaks of His constant care and protection of His people. And He's everlasting. That is, it has no end. His constant care is limitless. He's like the God the Father who is referred to as the Ancient of Days. He is, as Scripture has said, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And He alone declares the end from the beginning. See, He's in complete control of everything. And everything will work out for His glory and our ultimate good. He's the everlasting Father. But He's also, number four, He is a Prince of Peace. He rules perfectly with the end goal of peace. This is the Hebrew word shalom. Many of you are familiar with it. It speaks of not just the absence of hostility. That is part of the word shalom. But also of present prosperity. That is, that those that what He brings for His people, and this is what He promises the nation of Israel. He says, I'm going to bring not only peace amongst all, which we read already in chapter 5. There no longer can be, verse 5. There's no longer going to be wars because He is the Prince of Peace. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine that there is no longer a need for an army? Can you imagine that there's no longer a need for the police? You won't have to have, and I know this is going to sound, for some of you, you're going to be like, oh man, you won't have to carry firearms. Because there won't be any need for them. There will be no such thing as a homeland security because He is the Prince of Peace. That's the amazing thing. Do you understand now when we celebrate Christmas? When we celebrate this baby is this God of this universe. This is how He's described. He alone is able to make peace, not only in the world sense amongst other hostilities and prosperity, but in the ultimate sense, spiritually, He's able to make peace between us and God. Romans 5:1 says this, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. And why is that necessary? Because we are sinners. Because we're rebellious. Because we've gone against His authority. And He demands perfection from you and I. And we fall short of that. But the good news that was promised 600 years ago was that God would send His Son. And He would bear upon Himself the sins of the world.
die on the cross, and then on the third day rise again, defeating sin and death once and for all. That's the Christ of Christmas. And he promises salvation to all who would repent from their sins and embrace him as their Lord and Savior. What an amazing trip. And I apologize for my voice. But maybe this week, before you start dispensing gifts, or however you do it, or however you celebrate, pause. Read verse 6 again. Remind yourself who it is that we get to celebrate. Focus your attention. Draw your kids' attention to Christ. And enjoy making him known. And even if you have an opportunity, proclaim him this week to family members. This is their only hope. There is no other plan that God has for us to be reconciled with him. This is his only hope. Unleash the word of God in Christ to those who are around you. Let's pray.
Father, thank you so much for your kindness to us.